Please get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We have basically finished studying chapter 3, though we could continue to do that quite some time on. But I think that we have set forth the gist of it, and that is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. Our personal works, even obeying the laws of Moses, do not save. That Christ alone is the Savior, and faith alone in this Christ alone saves. So in chapter 3, verse 26, as we read last week, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we'll come back to that later. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Why do you need to be circumcised if that's true? Why do you need to keep the Old Testament worship style, the food laws, the clean and unclean laws, and so forth, the festivals, if that's true? That everyone who has faith in Christ belongs to him and is Abraham's seed. There's no longer a difference between the nation of Israel and the church of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus." But now let's move on to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let us pray. Father, as we continue to study the words of the Apostle Paul, which you and your Son called the Holy Spirit to come and teach him and to be able to write these truths with perfection, as we come and study these words, we ask that you would help us to understand the magnitude of the change that came when Jesus Christ entered this world. Help us to understand the implications of it, that our faith may grow in you, Father, for sending him, in you, Lord Jesus, for coming, and in you, Holy Spirit, for revealing to our minds and hearts the truth about him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we approach chapter 4, remember again the purpose, the whole purpose that Paul had in writing to the Galatian churches, which he himself had started. He had preached in these churches. He had led them to Christ. And he had set forth the purity of the gospel of Christ for them to follow. But now some people were coming, perhaps from Jerusalem, but nevertheless claiming to be Christian teachers and telling the Galatians that Paul was wrong, that he had not taught them the complete truth, that they had more truth. And you always need to be careful about those who say that. They had truth that the Galatians needed to understand, and that is, not only do you have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, to be saved, but you have to keep the laws of God in the Mosaic covenant as well. You need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to keep the food laws to be saved. You need to observe the days and the seasons to be saved. And so these professing Christian teachers were actually drawing the Galatian Christians, both Jewish and Christian Galatians, back to the Sinai covenant as a way of salvation, which it was never intended to be. They themselves misunderstood the Sinai covenant to be a work salvation when it was actually calling the people to believe in what Abraham believed, that God is almighty and he keeps his promises of mercy. So Paul was doing everything he could to bring them back to the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and protect them from believing a falsehood. And so these first three chapters, he just pounds away at this. And as I said last time, it's almost like, okay, Paul, we get the point, let's move on. And he keeps pounding away. Why does he do that? Well, in chapter 4, he says, because he's like a nursing mother caring for his children, what's best for them. That it keeps him up thinking about their eternal souls and making sure that they are safe in Christ alone. His great fear is that any of them who heard him preach of Christ would stand before the judgment throne of God at the last day and say, I have believed in Christ, plus I have kept your law, let me in. For he knows in saying that they have condemned themselves to hell, trusting in their self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness alone. As long as you have 1 ounce of works in your faith or in your belief that somehow you have done something to contribute to your salvation, you will be ultimately rejected by God and you will be filled ultimately with pride and arrogance toward others that are not as good as you are. And that is so destructive for a church and a marriage and a family. The gospel keeps us humble. It reminds us of who we really are before a perfect and holy God and the magnitude of the atonement that had to be made that we might be forgiven of even just one sin, much less all. It's understanding this gospel that stirs our hearts to love a God who would send his Son and to love the Son who would be humble enough to come willingly for the joy set before him to endure the cross, despising the shame because his love was so great. And it captures our hearts. So, Paul has just drummed on this. And you would think the question was settled, but he continues in chapter 4. He's so concerned for their eternal souls, he's not going to let this drop. He wants to make it as clear as possible that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And any misunderstanding of that, any way of corrupting that great truth that leads to eternal salvation, sends the soul to hell. So he risked their impatience. Remember, this was read in one sitting in a congregation. And it would seem like at the end of chapter 3, we'd say, okay, we get it. Now let's move on, Paul. He says, no, I got to make sure for your sakes that you understand. So today, I want us to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, but I'm really going to emphasize verses 4 and 5 for the next few weeks. There's some truths in these two verses which are often quoted in theological writings and often preach from throughout history because they're so wonderful. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the gospel in short measure. And it's the blessings of the gospel. And he has to tell them again, let nothing corrupt this. Now there are two things, there are three messages out of these verses I want to bring to you over the next few weeks. First, the sovereignty of God in our salvation is in this passage, taught in this passage. Second, the grace of God in our salvation is taught in this passage. And third, the faithfulness of God in our salvation is taught in this passage. Today, I just want us to look at the sovereignty of God in our salvation. So as you look at these verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, you might wonder, where do I get the sovereignty of God in our salvation from these words? Well, it's in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God. You can't make that statement unless you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over all of creation and all of history. First, in that statement, we find that the fullness of the time indicates that the Father is sovereign over all events of history. Do you believe that? Not many do. That God controls all the events in time. That everything in history happens at the precise time God wills it to happen. Now, there's some difficult questions that follow that statement. But that's what he's teaching. You might find it hard to believe that you do not control the events of your life in time. And those that scorn God say, I'll prove it to you that God doesn't control me. I've decided to pick up this book, and I've decided to drop it when I wish God had nothing to do with it. But you see, there's a moment there between the time when my hand moves and picks up this book and lifts it up, and another moment between I set it down. And that moment is God's time. Proverbs 16 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The extent of God's sovereignty over our lives is staggering to conceive. And right now, our minds literally are too small and too inept to take it all in. But we have statements in Scripture that call us to believe these things. You may say, well, God doesn't control all things because he surely doesn't make men sin. No, he doesn't. But he controls men's sin. Where do you get that? Well, there was a time when Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, who told his father that he had been killed, and showed them a bloody garment to prove it to his father, bringing grief to his father for many years, that this Joseph went down into Egypt and was imprisoned, became a slave in the house of Egypt. But in time, God blessed his faithfulness and raised him up, second only to Pharaoh. And then one time those brothers had to come down to Egypt in a famine in the land of Canaan to get food to live. Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him until they stood before him and he told them, I'm your brother Joseph. And here's what he said. You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now you think about that. All of their acts toward Joseph was sin, lying, deceiving, effectively murdering him. And they meant evil in their hearts for every single word they said to him and everything they did to him. But God was superintending in his sovereignty all of these events to put Joseph into Egypt, to become second to Pharaoh, in charge of the food of the whole world at that time, to feed the people of God that were the seed of Abraham. There's something in that that tells us that God is sovereign over all things, even permitting the sins of men just so far for his purposes. He has made all things for his purposes, the Bible says, even the wicked for the day of evil or wrath. And it is the sovereignty of God over all things that is the only comfort that we can have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the things that happen to us that are inexplainable. If you open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, there is a passage that is very interesting, and it contributes to this teaching that there's a time for everything, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Did I say Ephesians? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. Well, who appoints it? We don't. There's an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. And we could keep reading. My point is this: God has his times. He has a time for every purpose under heaven in every event because he's sovereign over all the events of time. When Paul was trying to explain to the Ephesian church how much God was at work in bringing his Son into this world according to the predestined plan before the world began. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When he was trying to explain how perfect the plan of God was and that everything had to be accomplished just right in terms of our Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection for our redemption, in Ephesians 1:11, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. The same word that's used all through Galatians 3 and 4. We've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You can't get more absolute in a statement like that. It's just like that statement in Genesis 6, and God looked upon the earth and repented that he had made man. For as he looked upon the earth, every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. You can't get more absolute than that. That means we're sinners, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And this means that God works all things after the counsel of his will. All things in heaven, all things on earth, every event in history, every event in our lives. but God. When the fullness of time came, sent forth his son. David understood this. And he said in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You can't get much more sovereign than that over a person's life. All of the days ordained. As I prepared this message for you today, I realized that this may be the last sermon I ever preach to you. As far as I know, I don't have cancer or heart problems. But Debbie and I are traveling to Alabama this afternoon late to see her mother and my sister before Christmas. And we don't know if we will live through that experience. I don't mean visiting my sister and her mother. I'm sorry, I just had to say it. I mean that we could die in a car wreck just like any of you on your way home from church today. And it's only by God's grace that I stand here. We have had so many near misses. The turn of a wheel, a half second of time, and our soul flies from the earth to the courts of heaven. Because God rules over the life and death of each one of us here. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. You didn't have anything to do with the time you were born, and basically neither did your mother. And you don't have anything to do with the time to die. Because God rules over life and death, and you may not have tomorrow to come to Christ for salvation, you who have not. And I'm not being melodramatic, and I'm not trying to twist your arm. It's just a fact. The only day we have to live is the day that we're living in. And we don't know what's going to happen. You may not have tomorrow to go to God and to repent of a self-ruled life, leaving him out of the picture. You may not have tomorrow to go and ask forgiveness for those you've sinned against. You may not have tomorrow to forgive the sins of those who have harmed you and hurt you in some way. To love your enemy, to do good to those that despitefully use you. You may not have tomorrow to love your spouse or your parent or your children as you should, or to speak to a friend about Christ and their need of him that's on your mind and heart. Our times are in God's hands, and he has a time for every purpose under heaven. And he works all things after the counsel of his will. It's just that in his mercy and patience, he lets us live. And in our ignorance and pride, we think that we've had something to do with it. Or it's not going to happen to us, as if we control it somehow. Such pride, such rejection of God's authority and sovereignty over one's life can only lead to great sorrow. Pride and arrogance toward others that destroy relationships. A refusal to obey God as he's called you to while you have time to obey him. You may not have tomorrow, because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I love the Psalms of David, and he said in Psalm 31, "They scheme to take away my life, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." So Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son." So do you believe that? That nothing evil can touch your life without the permission of an almighty and sovereign God? And that if he permits evil to touch your life, it's for a purpose. And that purpose may be and probably is to sanctify you, to teach you how to love your enemy, to forgive those who despitefully use you. That if your enemy's hungry, you give them a drink. You give them to eat. If they're thirsty, you give them a drink. That God is calling you to deal with anger and bitterness and hatred in your heart, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. He has a purpose in all these things that happen that we can't always see. So Paul and the whole Bible tells us, look, just believe this. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. React that way in faith. For you who have not yet submitted your soul's salvation and your will to Christ as Lord, you need to understand that God controls your life. And that the only reason you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope of forgiveness of your sins, the gifts and promises of eternal life in Christ, the promise of God's help to those who believe in him, is because he has been kind to you already in his sovereignty and has brought you under the hearing of the things of Christ to help you and to call you to come to him for all the blessings and mercies that he promises. Second, Paul is teaching that God the Father ruled over the time of Jesus' coming. He doesn't just rule over all things, but he ruled over the time of Jesus' coming. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son." When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was at the perfect time. The fullness of the time. It was like the filling up of the cup of time to the brim. When you survey the history of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, you might wonder why God waited so long to send the Lord Jesus into this world and change things. I know I have. When you go through the Old Testament history, it can be quite discouraging because it's the heroes of the faith, the people of God, people like Noah and Abraham and Jacob, David, who at best can be called earthen vessels, breakable men and women. You see the sinfulness of man spread throughout the earth in the Old Testament, and then you see the ignorance and sins of the best people of God. Why go through this long process of the shadows of a temple worship instead of just sending the sun right there for everyone to see? Why go through this ritual of animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood and the cleansing of the robes and the washing of the hands and the clean and the unclean foods, all of this stuff that represents and are types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his salvation. Why not just send him right there? And spare us all the sorrows that we see in the Bible and the length of time. Wouldn't it be better for God to send his son immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, and instead of giving birth to Cain and Abel, she gave birth to Jesus? Well, you can see how strange I think sometimes, but I believe some of you have thought that way too. So why did God wait so long to give the exact time of Jesus' coming when he did? And the answer of the Bible is, we don't know. You can try to justify it by saying, well, that there needed time to for the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, to come and bring stability to the earth, and the system of roads and safe travel all through the Roman Empire for the gospel to travel, Paul to travel all over the place and preach the gospel. Well, that was helpful. And it had never happened before in history. And some have said, well, it's the Greek language. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he made Greek the language of all the nations of the world, and so the apostles could come and preach in Greek, and everyone in the world could understand him. And that was helpful, too. That had never happened before. There's all kinds of things like that, that when you look at it, you think, boy, that was the prime time for the most people to hear the gospel and be saved. But that still doesn't explain it. The Bible explains it this way in Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's all we need to know. When the eternal Son of God came, it was the right time. It was the fullness of the time that God the Father had planned before the foundation of the world. It was the wisest time in the perfect wisdom of God the Father. It was the best time in terms of the justice and righteousness of the Father. It was the perfect time in terms of his mercy and love to send his Son into the world. And perhaps we had to see all through the Old Testament the sinfulness of mankind so that we would be convinced of our own sin, have no pride or arrogance as we look into the Savior crucified for us. Maybe we needed to see the hatred and the wars and the immorality and the lies and the futility of false religion displayed even among the people who professed God, to be convinced that we have no hope in ourselves but only in Christ. I don't know for sure. But God's timing was to slowly reveal himself to mankind and cause all the false theories of man's goodness to fall flat on its face, and all the false religions of the world to be exposed as immoral and self-righteous, till there was nothing left for man to argue for before God. And in all of that darkness in Bethlehem, a light shined in the darkness that all the world had to see and say, this is different. This is from God. This is the truth. God's decision in his perfect wisdom to select the right time for Christ to die for the ungodly means it's our time. And in that great truth, we see the sovereignty of God over all human history to make the prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world come true at the proper time to convince us even more that He is the truth. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah 49, where one of these wonderful prophecies that He is the one who came into this world at the right time, Isaiah chapter 49. And I'm just going to read part of this, but verses 1 through 8, I think. But this prophecy is a discussion between the Father and the Son. It's a very unique passage of Scripture. And in this passage, the Father tells the Son that He sent him at the right, would send him at the right time. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Christ is now speaking. God the Son is speaking. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, and this is what the Father said to the Son, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, in order that Israel might be gathered to Him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One Israel of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." This is a promise of the Father to the Son. At the favorable time you shall come, and you shall be a covenant for the peoples. So, when we look into the New Testament, we see that there are times. When we look at the Old Testament, we see there are times appointed and anointed by God, and that He is sovereign over all these things. Not long after this statement from Isaiah, Jeremiah 33:15 says, "In those days and at that time," God says, "I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So what does this have to do with you and me today? Well, just this. At the right time, God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God has blessed you to live in a time on the other side of the cross, to see in full glory the horribleness of your sin to a good and holy God, and the greatness of His love to overcome it in the blood of his Son. And in order to understand this salvation of Jesus Christ, you have to believe both. The horribleness of your sin against a perfect and holy God, and the greater power of Christ's righteousness and death to overcome that sin out of a heart of love from God. And that he has ruled your life in such a way that you now see the big picture and the clear picture of this perfect Savior for your soul that the saints of old had to see by types and shadows. Now he is the light of the world, and he has shined before your eyes sitting here today even to show you the perfections of his nature, the cost of your salvation in his death, and the infinite worth of his self-denial and self-sacrifice for a sinner like you. Can you doubt the love of God in such a case? Can you doubt the goodness of God and his sovereign plans for your life? And if you have not yet come to Christ, you need to hear what 2 Corinthians 6:2 says. At the acceptable time, God listened to you. I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have a time now if you have not come to Christ. God has brought you to this moment sovereignly in history. He has set before you the truth about Jesus Christ. Will you walk away again? I mean, seriously. What does it take for God to show you that he cares for your soul? Are you that hardened? Well, I was. But I cried out to God in his mercy. When I could not understand and I could not see it, I could do nothing but say, God, help me. And he did. And I call you to do that. For those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you have called upon him, believer, can you not trust the times of your life to be continually in his hands? If he determined the time of Jesus to die at the hands of ungodly men for your soul from before the foundation of the world, if he determined the time for him to die according to the predestined will of God, even at the hands of godless men, and somehow God was in there working to overrule the evil of the hands of godless men to accomplish his purposes, can't he do that in your life every day? Can't he work all things after the counsel of his will? Can't he cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Is there really anything to fear of what may happen tomorrow or today or next year or 10 years in the future if our times are in his hand? And those hands that have taken over the responsibility of the universe still have holes in them, pledges and signs of his kindness, of his love, and of his mercy to your soul. Can you not live in peace? Can you not live in comfort? Can you not live in hope that if God is so sovereign to accomplish your salvation at the right time, that in spite of your own remaining weakness, is he not able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne and with great joy? Is he not able, who began a good work in you, who sent his Son for you, then the Holy Spirit in you, and caused you and brought you to faith in the only Savior of the world, and has begun a good work in you? Can he not bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus? What is there to fear? What is there to worry about? Why do we react in unbelief to the circumstances of our life instead of in faith and trust and love? Well, I believe that the issue is that we need to believe in the sovereignty of God and the time in which He sent His Son. And if we'll believe that, many blessings will flow to our hearts and our comfort and our joy in believing. You see, if God is able to control all of history, to send His Son into this fallen world to be born and live and die at the right time, He can and does control the circumstances of your life, the people that enter into your life, His plan for your life. And though you may be very confused about it, your desires, your hopes, your dreams that you've had that have now been dashed for one reason or another, you need to understand God has never been confused about it. And He has ordained all of your days before there was yet one of them to teach you that the only thing that really lasts in this world is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's made no mistakes. He is not confused. Everything in your life is driving you toward the only one worthy of worship, worthy of trust, and who happens to be able to bless you. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's all I have to say today, but it's everything we need to believe. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when our minds depart from the Word of God and Your teachings about Yourself, and we try to figure things out with our own wisdom. And we ask that You'd help us to look again and again into the Scriptures and see that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that that statement and that truth that You, in the fullness of time, sent Your Son into this world is full of wonderful blessings and comforts if we would but believe them every day. So help us all to flee to Christ for our salvation and for the comfort that comes in believing in Him. And forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.